Joshua chapter 22. If you don't have your Bible, don't sweat it. We have the verses on the screens here behind me. Joshua 22, we're going to begin with verse 1, but I'm going to skip around a little bit. But we're going to begin with verse 1. Joshua 22. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice and all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep charge of the Lord your God. And now, the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." Now, please skip down to verse 10. "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, 'Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel.' And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh and the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and the land of Gilead, and they said to them, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord, by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and half-tribe Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, 'The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, we did it from fear that the time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, and you people of Reuben, the people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building the altar for burnt offerings, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord, our God, that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, heads of the families of Israel, who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, I am so grateful that you allow us to gather, to hear from your word. Your word is life. Your word is truth. Your word is peace. Your word is wisdom and direction. Your word brings conviction. It brings encouragement. It builds faith. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be moving in our midst, that he would be working through me, giving clarity of mind, help me know what to say and what not to say. But Lord, I also pray that you will be working in the hearts of all of those who are listening to my voice at this moment, that he would do the great work of magnifying Christ in our lives. Lord, I pray that we leave here this day from this message feeling that we met you and our lives have been transformed. You can do it. Nothing is impossible for you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this month, actually this week, marks 5 years since my family loaded up our minivan from Phoenix, Arizona, and traveled 3 days here to Smyrna. And I am a sun baby through and through. I grew up in Arizona, went to school in Arizona, came to know Christ in Arizona. I was part of a church in Arizona for about 18 years. And so when we moved here, I didn't calculate at the time about the loss I would feel from the lack of strong relationships. When we moved here, we knew no one. No one. We had no family here, no friends here. I had some new coworkers, but I didn't really know them at all. And when I got here, I began to experience something that I didn't know what to call it at first, but looking back, I know exactly what to call it. Loneliness. Now, I look at a room of this size and knowing all the people moving here from out of the state, and I know that I am not the only one who has experienced this. Many of you, not just some of you, but I imagine many of you have moved from different locations, and you too have no family here, have no friends here, and you are reconstructing relationships. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I didn't make a mistake moving here. God called our family here. I'm just being vulnerable with you to tell you that this is something that I experience. And I'm also here to tell you that I know that I'm not alone. You see, researchers say that loneliness is a pandemic. And I know we use that word a lot, and I think that's a good word for loneliness in today's message. It is a pandemic. And the reasons are simple. Researchers tell us that it's demographics and social isolation. You see, in the 1950s, about one and every 10 households had only one person in them. Today, one in three households have one person in them. And what are those exact reasons? Well, they say it's the three D's: death, divorce, and deferred marriage. The statistics are even more alarming when you consider that loneliness has increased even though our urban living has caused us to live in closer proximity to one another. Our researchers call this crowded loneliness, that you can be in a neighborhood, maybe even a neighborhood with people who go to this very church, and yet feel so very, very alone. In other words, simply adding people to your life doesn't help you defeat loneliness. I read an article about a man in Los Angeles who died at the age of 88. No one came to claim his body. And what's so unusual about this story is that he is in the Guinness Book of World Records as the most married man. Can you guess how many marriages he's had? 29. He had tons of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, along with a number of living ex-wives and ex-in-laws, and yet he died totally alone. You see, even with marriages and romance and family and an entire kit and caboodle, you could still be isolated, still feel absolutely lonely. So here's my question to us. How do we have great community? Not just more people in our lives, but real deep relationships. How do we do that? Well, last week in Joshua 11, we looked at Israel's final conquest of Canaan. And after seven long, hard years, the Jews finally defeated the majority of their enemies. God is always faithful to his promises. Make no mistake about that. Now, in chapters 12 through 21, we read about the detailed distribution of the land and the cities of refuge. Today, we're going to jump to chapter 22, which is the first section of the first chapter of the last section of this book. Now, before they crossed the Jordan, before they started to attack their enemies, two and a half tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, saw the land that they were currently in, and they said, "This is great land for our cattle." And so they went to Moses and they requested that land. Moses thought at first that they were not wanting to go into the land, to claim the land that God demanded that they claim, and that they were going to renege on their responsibilities. So he was really angry. And if you've been in leadership, you know how easy it is to go from 0 to 60 in anger because you've been jaded so much in life. But they quickly explained to Moses, no. We are going to go and we're going to join you in fighting for that land and claiming it for the people of Israel. We just think the land we're currently in is such great land that we want to make this our inheritance. And so Moses is absolutely fine with that. And so I tell you all that because I want to give you some context before we dive into today's message. And here's the point from this chapter, is that if we want to have life-giving, beautiful relationships, we have to do three things we see here in chapter 22. And if we do these things, we're going to experience a community that we could have never even imagined. But I also want you to know that if you do these three things, you're going to have to be a person of courage. You're going to have to be a person of courage to do these three things. And that is why we titled today's message, Courageous Community. So if you're taking notes, let's dive right into it. Here's what you need to know first if you want to have great community, great relationships. You need to commend. You need to be a person of commendation. You need to be a person who speaks encouragement. When the war ended and the land was divided, Joshua commended those tribes. Read about that in verses 1 through 10. Moses basically says, "You have been faithful with your promise. You have followed through. Thank you so much for joining us in this endeavor. Bravo. I'm very proud of you." And commendation is important if we're going to have a deep and lasting relationships. Now, why is that the case? Well, simply put, life is hard. And people who encourage us are the people that we see who will be our supporters. Encouragement equals support. We have anxiety from our pandemic. We have issues over our jobs. We have rising inflation. We have illnesses going through all of our lives as we grow older. Life is very, very tough. But people who come into our lives and encourage us, those are the people who put wind in our sails, who are able to push us forward, to persevere. Let me give you some examples here from Proverbs. I'm just going to list these off. You don't have to turn there. Proverbs 12:18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 16:24. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. We all experience guilt. We all experience shame. We all have fear and anxiety. But it's those people who speak encouragement into us, who commend us for our hard work. Those people are the ones who we lean on. Those people are the ones who we trust. And those people are the ones who are going to bring life. And I might say those are the people who are going to transform our destinies, even with the most minute word. I remember in sixth grade, taking an exam, teacher grading them, and her going around the classroom distributing the papers. And my paper was the last one she was to put down on the desk. And she stopped at my desk and gave me a sideways look. And it wasn't a good one. So I was like, did I get a B? Silence. C? Silence. D? Put down the paper. And it was an A. Now, I never saw myself as a particularly bright kid. I thought I was just normal, you know, maybe I had some gifts here and there, but I never saw myself as somebody who was good at school. Never. But when I got that, something awoke in me. You see, she made a point to encourage me through her actions, maybe in a unique way, but nonetheless encouraged me to actions. And that made me think, you know what, when it comes to education and schooling, this might be kind of my jam. And so I went on to university and got an engineering degree and went on to seminary and finished my master's, and it kind of dictated my life. Now think about your life for a moment. Enough about me. Think about yourself. Has somebody said something in your life, even small, that directed where you are today? I guarantee they had. I know there are people here who are beautiful at artwork, who are great musicians. Why? Because somebody simply encouraged you. I know people in here who are great in athletics, or they're great at accounting, or they're great at just raising kids. Why? Because they were encouraged at some point, and that dictated the way they treated their lives moving forward. You see, just a small amount of encouragement has an ability to not just give us life, but be able to direct where we ought to go in life. Let me put it another way. Who wants to be with somebody who's critical? Who wants to be with somebody who's a contrarian, who's always tearing you down, telling you where you fail? No, we are drawn to people who are encouragers. We are drawn to people who can come in. And so therefore, we ought to be a people who are continuously encouraging one another. We ought not to just give an attaboy once a week, but we ought to be these encouragement machines. Yesterday at our Grace Marriage, I heard our minister who's over our counseling ministry says something like, for every hard thing you say to somebody, you need to give 10 pieces of encouragement. Because when people hear something hard, they lock into it. They can't help but ruminate on it over and over and over again. And so in order for you to communicate to them that you care for them, that you love them, that you're there to support them, you have to go and encourage over and over again. You see, encouragement is one of those things that builds up trust within us so that we can now open ourselves up more to another person. You're never going to open yourself up to somebody who's critical. Why? Because you're going to say to yourself, that person's not safe. But if you have somebody who's encouraging, you will think this person loves me, I can entrust myself into that person, and you will open yourself up to that person and share with them the issues you have. Guilt, shame, fear, on and on it goes. It builds those relationships. But I want you to look back here in the text. In the first few verses, we learn that Moses isn't simply encouraging the people and saying, hey, you guys are just great friends. He says that you have been faithful to the Lord. You had made a vow, in a sense, and you fulfilled it. In other words, he is commending them for their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. He's commending them on their relationship with him. you know, I think it's great to commend your children how well they're doing in school. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to tell your wife that she is very beautiful. You ought to do that. I ought to do that. We can't do that enough. But let's not forget that famous verse in Proverbs 31 that says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. She's being praised for her relationship with God. You see the connection there? And so husbands, we ought to be people who are encouraging our wives because we see Jesus in them. Wives, you ought to be encouraging your husbands for the same reason, being specific and sincere of how you have seen God working through them. We need to commend each other on what matters most. Do you know somebody that is putting away sin in their life, that's battling an addiction? That's worth commendation. Do you see somebody who's persevering through a really hard time? Maybe they're going through a separation or a divorce. Maybe there's somebody who is going through a difficult illness and it's new for them and they have all kinds of potential doubts. You need to commend them for remaining faithful. And let me also say this. Encouragement takes courage. It takes courage. Because we don't live in a culture, I think, where encouragement's normal. Like I know, especially for men, I'll speak for men, I'll pick on them, is that we love to give the left-handed compliment, right? Hey, that didn't stink as much as I thought it would, right? It's like, what kind of encouragement is that? But to be able to be specific with another man, specifically two men, for one man to look another man dead in the eye and say, I see Christ working in you in this way, this is something we don't have. And I wonder if the reason we don't have a lot of that is because we live in a very sexualized society where if two men have a very intimate relationship, it's presumed that they must be homosexual. But rather recognizing, like David and Jonathan, two men can love each other and encourage each other and yet not be lovers. And so we need to be a kind of people that can get over the awkwardness and be able to see God working through another man's life and speak to each other and build one another up. I think that is so important. And part of the reason I'm saying this point directly towards men is researchers say that if you ask a woman who her best friend is, she might list, you know, two or three women in her life. But you ask a man who his best friend is, he's going to say his wife. And that's not a bad thing per se, but it's really interesting how alone men feel. And why is that? Because they're, I think, afraid of being vulnerable with other men. And why are they afraid of being vulnerable? Because they haven't done the hard work of developing a relationship with another man who they trust. And that trust comes about when you recognize that person loves you. That's the person that supports you. And you know who that person is based on the person who is the most encouraging in your life. You got that, men? So if we want great community, we must commend. Here's my second point. If you want great community, great relationships, we have to be willing to confront others. So the 2.5 tribes went home and began raising livestock, but it wasn't long before they began to feel distant from others, and then they had this thought. What if our children and our grandchildren aren't recognized as Jews because we are across the Jordan? And so the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half-tribe Manasseh had a brilliant idea. We're going to set up a monument as a witness that we too are Jews. Now, in Deuteronomy 12, what we recognize is that Moses clearly commanded Israel that an altar for sacrifice can only be built in designated areas to protect the unity of people and their fidelity to God. And so when the Jews who were closer to the Mediterranean saw the Jews across the Jordan building this altar, they thought, uh-oh, we remember the sin of Achan. And that is something that harmed us greatly, and we are still reeling from the repercussions of that, so we can have no sin in the camp. And so we love you, but you know what? We love God more, and so we are going to confront you on this sin. And I love the kind of passion that these brothers and sisters in Christ have for God. See, they just don't love the person, but they love God more, and they want to see God exalted in everybody's life who they consider family, to the point of going to battle with them. As our lead pastor says, they're willing to jump on them like a spider monkey. That's such a pathood thing to say. And I believe one reason that Christianity today in America is Christianity light is because this is a problem for us. We don't like confrontation. We like to be liked. We have so many insecurities. Can we be honest here? We have so many insecurities that we value the friendship more than the friend. But rather, we ought to be a people of great courage, willing to confront one another because we truly care about that person and their welfare. You know, I went to the University of Arizona in Tucson, and as a student, we were season ticket holders. And so in the late 90s, U of A had a pretty decent football team. However, the coach had one play that he would run so very often. It was the up the middle play. You know what I'm talking about? Now, if you're in a student section, from our view, you can kind of see how the plays, you know, playing out on the field, and you know it's not going to work. And so when you see them lining up, you know what's coming, and you just have the student section just like unified groan, just ugh. But what's so funny is the cheerleaders on the field, right? Even though this play is not going to work out, what are they doing? You can do it. We got this. We're the best. Yay, you or us or whatever, you know? Now, I tell you that story because I sometimes feel that a lot of our friendships aren't really friendships, they're cheerleaders. You're so great. You're just doing a great job, really appreciate you. See, we're giving commendation, but we're not really sincere. Or we're so myopic in our focus that we're not looking at the big picture of what's happening in that person's life. But rather, we ought to be different. We ought to be a people that can say hard things to one another. I know in my life, the people I respect the most aren't the people that tell me everything I want to hear. I know you feel the same way. It's the people who you know see reality and that can come up to you and confront you about the things that's getting in the way of you having a great relationship with Jesus or a great relationship with another person. Now, I'll have some caveats here, right? These need to be people you've kind of given permission to come in your life, right? So if I don't know you, just don't come in my life and start saying, I've seen this in your life, you know? That's some blatant sin, I'm on the street, you know? And in the same way, you need to have somebody in your life that you've given permission. You say, hey, I trust you. You're one of my supporters, because I know that because you're an encourager. So I want to give you permission to speak hard things in my life when you say it. I know I'm a supervisor at our church. That's kind of my job there. And so what I do when I meet with people often, I say, tell me something that's getting in the way of me being successful. And I do that, and that's also going to say, well, you're great. I can't think of anything. You know, I do that because I want them to know that I have trust you, and I've given you permission to speak hard things into my life. Now, oftentimes people don't have anything to say, but sometimes they do. And those are the individuals who I truly respect. And let me tell you also this. When they do come and speak in my life, they speak with humility and meekness. They don't care to, you know, tear me down so because I somehow hurt them, but they care about me. And so when they come, they prayed about it. They're speaking in wisdom and discernment. I want to fire up a slide here. My wife's going to recognize this as soon as she sees it. So when my wife and I, we got married in the Czech Republic. She's from the Czech Republic. We got married in the Czech Republic, and we did our honeymoon in the Czech Republic. And we went to a place called, these mountains called Rådhost. And when you hike up this mountain, or I don't know if we took a trolley up there, I don't know how we got up there, but we got up there. At the mountain, there is a false god of this called Radagast. And he's the god of fertility, crops, and beer. So I think it's kind of funny. And so this was the god that was worshipped in this area, right? Because in the past, you see this in scripture as well, there were different deities worshipped in different areas of the world and different areas of different countries and everything. And so this is who they worshipped. This is a modern version of him. Obviously, he looked different back then. But anyway, two Macedonian missionaries in the 9th century named Cyril and Methodius came and saw the people worshiping this god, right? They're bowing down to it. They're making sacrifices to it. And so in order to evangelize them, they didn't do the classic, we're going to have an apologetics, you know, debate or anything like that, or handing out tracts. What they decided to do is they took a rope, wrapped it around that idol, tore it down, and then erected a cross in its place. And they say, you're going to worship Jesus now. Now, I share with you that story, not for us to judge them as being narrow-minded or short-sighted or imperialistic. I get all that. I get maybe the strategy wasn't best. But I think it's a beautiful picture of what friends, true friends, do in each other's lives. We recognize the idols in our lives, and with our words as a rope, we tie that around them, and we tear them down, and we put Jesus in his place. And what we are saying is, I see this in your life, and it's stealing the joy and the goodness that God would have for you. You're robbing yourself, and I want you to experience more of life. And so they tear it down. Now, I want to be really clear here. We need to be a people of grace, right? If you're married, if you are going to your spouse all the time and saying, that's an idol, that's an idol, that's an idol, that's an idol, you're going to have a horrible marriage, right? And so you ought to be somebody who recognizes that we're sinners. I'm a sinner. Are you a sinner? Great. So we don't have to go and be the white blood cell of the body of Christ and try to eradicate all sin in each other's lives. So we shouldn't harp on every mistake, but what we should also recognize, there are some things we're seeing that are major issues. And we thought about it, and we prayed about it. And we say, you know what, Lord, I feel like this is something I need to bring to that person's attention. Now, as you can see, that takes courage. And you're going to quickly find out what kind of relationship you have, by the way. Because we all have had relationships where you thought you were this, and then you confronted the person about that sin, and you realize, oh no, you're just work friends. Oh no, you just happen to go to the same church together. Real friends can give and receive confrontation. But if you have a friendship like that, oh, you are so very blessed. Now, finally, great relationships are committed. Great relationships are committed. Phineas commended them and praised God for their fidelity and commitment. And we know this because in verse 27, he says, it is a witness between us and you. You see, he recognized that this altar wasn't something that they were going to worship or something to do with all these sacrifices on, but rather they were saying, we want to be clear with you that we are one people. We are absolutely committed, not just our generation, but the generations following. And I think this is very powerful because we live in a society that just doesn't care that much about having committed relationships. If we see that we can get a 50-cent raise by moving to Florida, we're going to go do that. That person posted that thing on Facebook, didn't really care for it, it kind of feels like a downer, it's contrary to my political beliefs. We unfriend them. We have a spouse that doesn't make us happy anymore, you know, that honeymoon period has faded away. We decide we're going to go ahead and move to a separation. Do you know why we do that as a society? Because we enter into relationships as a transaction. It's about what we can get out of them, right? It's not a covenant. It's a contract. You do this for me, I'll do this for you. That's a contract. That's contractual. That's transactional. But Christians have great relationships, stick to each other through thick and thin. I read a story about a woman who was walking with a friend on some trails in the West Coast. And out of nowhere, true story, a mountain lion jumps on the trail, grabs the woman's skull, and tries to drag her into the wilderness in order to devour her. Where a friend, obviously, could have ran away, could have ran down the hill, called the police, watch a friend get dragged away, make a phone call instead. But rather, she grabs her friend with both her arms, yells at the mountain lion, then starts screaming at her friend, "I will not let you go. I will not let you go." Do we have somebody like that in our life? Are we that way with somebody else? I find it interesting in 1 Peter, Peter says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." You know, we have sins that are so easily capturing us. Are we the kind of person who are going to cling to somebody when they're struggling with an addiction of some sort of anxiety they just can't get over, no matter how hard maybe they've been told, you just trust the Lord? Depression. I don't name the issues. We have those relationships. We cling on to the person. We say, "I will not let you go. Matter of fact, are you that kind of person with somebody else? It takes courage. It takes courage to stick it out with somebody, because sin is messy. People don't get over it easily. But people of courage are going to stick it out. And that's what we want for you. But not just in regards to sin issues, but just in our relationships, specifically those of us who are married. You know, there's a beautiful story of commitment I read in a Dear Ann Landers. Ann Landers used to take all these letters, and they used to post them in the newspaper. For those of you who don't know, newspapers are like pieces of paper. They print things on it. It was just reporting the news. There were no hot takes. It was really boring. I'm glad they got rid of them. But back then, if you were to write letters in, and one of them was to Ann Landers, and this woman writes the following. "Dear Ann Landers, I'm going to tell you about a love story that I witness every time I go to the nursing home to see my husband, who has Alzheimer's disease. Unfortunately, I know firsthand how this terrible illness affects family members, but I would like the world to know what love really is. I see a man who, I understand, has spent the last 8 years caring for his wife, who has Alzheimer's. They have been married over 50 years. He cooks and feeds her every bite of food she eats. He has bathed her and dressed her every day all these years. They have no other family. She has lost a baby at birth, and they never had any more children. I kind of describe the tenderness and love that man shows his wife. She is unable to recognize anyone, including him. The only thing she shows any interest in are two baby dolls. They are never out of her hands. I observed him when I parked my car beside his the other day. He sat in his old pickup truck for a few minutes. Then he patted down what little hair he had, straightened the threadbare collar of his shirt, and looked in the mirror for a final check before going in to see his wife. It was as if he was courting her. They have been partners all these years and have seen each other under all kinds of circumstances, yet he carefully groomed himself before he called on his wife, who wouldn't even know him. That is commitment. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you want that? That's not just for an elite few. The Lord has made that available to everyone. But let me move on from commitment to in our marriages to commitment to our church. You may be here visiting, you know, kicking the tires, filling it out. Rather than doing that indefinitely, why don't you learn more about our church? I'm not saying commit yet to it, but just learn more about our church. Learn about our history. Learn about our values, our mission, our vision, what we're trying to accomplish, what your role could be in the church. We have a class we call First Step. It's a great way to learn more about the church, to see how the sausage is made, if you will. And I know they have one coming up, and RC will tell you more about that moving forward. I also think it could be in your on your app, because by becoming a member, you are going to experience better community. But let me say something else, and I asked RC permission to share this, because I was like, oh, this could be a little tough. But he said, yeah, you should. And since I'm the guest speaker and I'm still playing the new guy card, I feel like I can go ahead and say this. I only see. Four biblical reasons that you should leave a church if you're a member. You ready? Number one, you move. That's a good reason. You can't go there anymore. It's too far away. Yeah. Number two, theological heresy. In other words, the church starts teaching something about Jesus or salvation that's just not true. It's false and it's disruptive to the faith. Number three, unrepentant sin in the leadership. So if you see me in sin or hear about me or some other pastor in sin and we get confronted about it and we're like, hey, look, stay off. I'm the pastor. God put me in this position. Deal with it. You should run as far away as possible. That's a problem. The fourth reason is if you're sent out, starting a church or a church plant or become a missionary or something of value. These are the four reasons you should leave. Let me give you reasons that aren't great reasons for leaving. The music, it's not my cup of tea. I need more meat. I don't know what that means sometimes. I don't know if that means more theology or more stories or just better erudition. I don't know what that means. But it doesn't sound like a good reason to me. The people here feel clicky. I probably can go on and on. And the reason I began by saying these are the four reasons I see in Scripture that you can leave is that there are perhaps other reasons. Life is complicated. I get that. And I don't want to be so narrow-minded to assume there aren't other good reasons for you to leave this church. But I will say this much. To ghost, which is, I hear the kids say, which I think means like you're in a relationship and all of a sudden you stop returning phone calls and you disappear. That's not biblical. Go to a pastor and say, these are my concerns. Have a conversation about it. Pray about it. I mean, it's way better to reach a conclusion for the pastor to say, hey, it looks like we're going different directions than for you just to disappear and say, I just don't like it there anymore. I feel like they have a better worship experience down there. I'm thinking I'm going to go check that out. You get what I'm saying? I know you do. I know you do. But all that requires courage, doesn't it? To meet with a pastor. I mean, RC, man, that guy's bulky. Sit down with him. He's a nice guy, of course. But it requires courage. But if you practice the courage of commendation and confrontation and conviction, you will have great relationships. Now I'm gonna wrap up here by telling you about the best friend of all, the best relationship you can have, and that is with Jesus. Why? It's because Jesus is the person who quintessentially demonstrates those three things. He is such an encourager. How did he encourage us? He bled for us on the cross. The scriptures say, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely or graciously give us all things? Jesus cared about you so much, despite your sins, that he said, I'm going to trade my life for yours. What type of, that's some major commendation. That's a major encouragement. Not because we're great, but because he is. He is also somebody who confronts us with sin. He doesn't leave us where we're at. The Bible also says it's your kindnesses that lead us to repentance. What's the greatest example of kindness? Jesus dying on the cross for my sins, for your sins. That's some general sin, but for our sins specifically. Oh, man, it's beautiful. And he also is the perfect example of somebody who has had covenant. Our relationship with Jesus is not transactional in the sense that we have to do something for him to love us back. But rather, he has done it all, and he simply invites us to come and to believe. How do I know that? Because he died on the cross for my sins. I don't have to do anything to earn God's favor. He has done everything in order for us to have a relationship with God. Jesus is the best friend. So for a moment, why don't you bow your heads, close your eyes. I want to follow up with a handful of application points here. First, do you have Jesus as a friend? Do you know him the way I talked about a moment ago? You can. What do you need to do? Be baptized? No. Baptism's important, but all you have to do is simply believe. Turn your eyes towards the cross and see that he died for your sins and say, you died for me. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? Well, congratulations, you're a believer this day. And the scriptures are clear that angels at this moment are worshiping in heaven and celebrating because of that new commitment to Christ. For those of us who are Christians, let me ask you, do you have somebody in your life that you need to encourage? Somebody who's having a hard time? Somebody that you need to encourage more often? It's a discipline, man. You got to do it. It takes courage. Look somebody dead in the eye. Tell them where you see God working in them. Do you have that name in your head? After the service, shoot them a text message. Call them. Make a point to tell them this week. Is there somebody you need to confront? Somebody that you know that there is an idol in their lives and you need to tear down with a lasso of your words and with the word of God? Make a commitment. Have courage. Confront that person. Finally, are you committed? You committed in your marriage? You committed to your church? You committed to your friends? Is there somebody that you recognize their commitment? Maybe they're committed to you despite your flaws, despite your sin. Maybe there's somebody you need right now to say, I'm going to commit to this, whatever it is. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to speak that to your heart. Father, I am so grateful for this time we have to get in your word. Lord, I know that I said some things that maybe weren't accurate. Maybe they weren't helpful. I pray you push those things aside and that the things you spoke to us through your word, those are the things that will return wonderful fruit, bearing 100-fold. And Lord, we end with an application of identifying people in our lives that we need to be better friends with. Help us be courageous, knowing that our identity is not founded on whether or not people like us, but rather founded on what Christ has done for us, that for whatever reason, he loves us. We will never know or fully understand. May Christ be exalted in our lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen.